This morning, beloved saints, we considered together the methods of Paul and Barnabas, Antioch's missionaries. We noted that they itinerated, that is, they didn't just stay in one place, they moved around. We saw that they labored in the main towns and cities from which then the gospel would spread to the surrounding country. We noted that they started off, typically, by going to the synagogues. For there, they had Jews and some Gentile converts who knew the Old Testament. And Paul, being a Jewish teacher trained at the feet of Gamaliel, had an open door to preach. We noted also that the Apostle Paul and the prophet Barnabas performed miracles. Not that they always wrought miracles in every time, but that they often did, and that these miracles did not stand by themselves, but served the preaching. In the same way that the sacraments serve the preaching, the miracles point to and confirm an aspect of the message of Jesus Christ. But always, it is the preaching that was the central thing in their missionary labors. The approach to the preaching varied somewhat between preaching to the Jews, who were familiar with the main concepts, and the teaching of the Old Testament, as opposed to the Gentiles, who came from rank heathendom. The preaching, whether it be to Jew or Gentile, always had the same twofold effect. Some rejected the reprobate, and others believed the elect, as the Holy Scripture itself explains in Paul's first sermon, in his first missionary journey, in Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life, the elect believed. Now, before we move on to the 2 points of this evening's sermon, I want to say 2 more things about the preaching. First of all, you may well have noticed this morning that Paul preached in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. This is particularly emphasized at Antioch in Pisidia. Let me read you 3 verses. Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Then the leaders of the synagogue, after reading the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets, said to Paul and Barnabas, "If you have a word for us, brother, preach to us." Paul did that. Then we read in verse 42 of the same chapter, after the sermon and the service, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 44, the week passed, and the next Sabbath day came not just the people of the synagogue, but came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, in that, Paul taught at this synagogue and many others on the Sabbath day, we are not to think that the apostle was some sort of seventh-day Sabbatarian, or that he was a first century seventh-day Adventist, or anything like that. It was not that Paul believed in a Saturday holy day in the New Testament. It is not that Paul's behavior here militates against the historic position of the Christian church that the first day of the week is to be kept holy. No. Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath because that was the day on which the congregation met together to read the word, to preach, and to pray. If he had come there on some other day of the week, they wouldn't all have been there. But they always came on a Sabbath. And so that was the day to reach him. If, for instance, you want to give out gospel tracts at a football ground, you would be best served going there on a Saturday. You need to check out if they're home or away, first of all. And if you want to preach to people in a synagogue, you go on a Saturday. Now let's look at the text again. Acts 13, verse 14. They came to Pisidia and went into the Sabbath, the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down because they were having a worship service and they were Jews. And what other day of the week would they be having a worship service but on a Saturday? Verse 42. After that service, the Gentiles there, the proselytes, said to Paul and Barnabas, come and preach the same thing next Sabbath when we're all going to be there. And so, verse 44, the next Sabbath day they came together, as did many outsiders. That was the case of Paul in his missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts. He goes to the synagogue on the seventh day of the week because that's when the people are there. But once a church has been formed under the apostolic leadership, then all the references, such as they are to a day of the week, are to the church's meeting on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. Turn with me to Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Now we're no longer going to a synagogue, which meets on the Saturday. We're going to a Christian church. Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The first day of the week in a church at Troas, where you have the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, and preaching a worship service. 1 Corinthians 16 is our next passage. 1 Corinthians 16, a couple of verses to quote here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This is a special collection for needy saints. First day of the week, they took the offering in Corinth. And then if you look at the previous verse, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, it states, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, which would have included Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, or at the very least the last three of those, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. You take your offerings, and you take your offerings on the first day of the week, because that's when the church meets, for the preaching of the word and the public worship of God. So if you put those three verses together, Acts 20, verse 7, and then the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 16, you have the churches of Galatia in south central Turkey, meeting on the first day of the week, the church in Troas, which is on the west coast of Turkey, they're having preaching and the sacraments on the first day of the week, and you have Corinth near the middle of Greece, and they're taking offerings at their services on the first day of the week. The synagogues, they met on a Saturday, but the apostolic churches, when they were drawn out of the synagogue, some of the elect believing Jews, and then other proselytes and Gentiles mixed together, when they were established, not the Sabbath, but the first day of the week. Not the seventh, but the Sunday in our terminology. And this is the case because, as the Lord Jesus tells us in the Gospel accounts, he is, quote, the Lord of the Sabbath, the sovereign disposer of the rest day. And part of Christ's sovereignty as Lord is that he can change the day from the seventh to the first day. He is Lord of the Sabbath means he changes it. He is Lord of the Sabbath means he tells us that we must worship him in spirit and in truth in private and in public on the Lord's Day because he's Lord of the Sabbath and we're not. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, changed the holy day from the seventh to the first day of the week by doing several striking redemptive events. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is to the third person of the Trinity what the incarnation and virgin birth is to the Lord Jesus. Pentecost, first day of the week. Christ's post-resurrection appearances, first day of the week. He chose to come to his disciples on a Sunday. Read John 20. And the resurrection itself. And this is the proper biblical understanding of the Christian Lord's Day, the phrase used by the Apostle John in Revelation 1 verse 10. So that's the first thing about the preaching, why it was on a Sabbath in the synagogues. Second thing is this: neither on his first missionary journey, or his second missionary journey, or his third missionary journey, or anywhere else, does Paul or any other of the apostles or preachers tell unbelievers that God loves them, or that Christ died for them, or that God desires to save everybody head for head. I remember some years ago talking with a girl whose minister taught her and the whole congregation that the gospel is this: God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, and Jesus Christ, representing the triune God, earnestly wants to save every single human being, man, woman, and children. I told the girl that this was not the gospel preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, or anywhere else for that matter. But I stuck with the book of Acts just to make it clear and said to her, well, tell you what, go you home, take out your book of Acts. You say this is apostolic preaching. And read what they actually preached, not what you think is in there or what somebody else has told you. Read it. She still didn't believe me. So I went through Acts, I don't know if she ever did, on my own, and I marked it out in a little green pen and an old Bible that I still have in the house. Some 18 instances of direct speech by the apostles or their helpers, including not only sermons to unbelievers, but widening it out to apologies or defenses before civil rulers, all instances of direct speech. And there were such things in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 10, 11, 13, 14, 15, 17, 20, 22, 24, 26, 27 and 28, and in case any of the children think I can't count and missed a few out, I wasn't counting from 1 to 28, just saying out of the 28 chapters in the book of Acts, there are speeches or lengthy direct words from the apostles or, let's say, the deacon and evangelist Stephen. And it's not there in any of those passages or anywhere else in the Bible. The notion that the gospel is that God loves everybody, that Jesus Christ died to save everybody, and that God earnestly wants to bring everybody into heaven. That's not the case. What you do have there in the teaching of the apostles is gospel history, that is, the truth of the life and death and crucifixion and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's in there. Especially the resurrections emphasized in the book of Acts. What's in there too is the gospel promise that everyone who believes will be saved everlastingly and all their sins remitted. Gospel history, the gospel promise, and what we may call the gospel call. That is, repent, turn from all your sins, trust and believe in Jesus Christ alone, and be converted. That's there. Of course it is. And there are also sincere gospel warnings. Beware. For if you don't believe, you will perish. And perish everlastingly. And the wicked shall be cast into hell. gospel history, gospel promises, the sincere gospel call, and sincere gospel warnings, but not God loves everybody. God loves the people who end up in hell. Some love, that is. Jesus died for everybody. But then most people perish, so his death was a huge failure. And God wants to save everybody, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everything God wishes and wants and wills to do, he does, because he is God. And so I remind you again of the words, the last words of the Apostle Paul in his sermon at Antioch in Pisidia, Acts 13, verse 38, after giving us gospel history of the good news in Jesus, the Apostle says, "Be it known unto you, therefore," Acts 13, verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and women, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Jesus." There you have your gospel promises of forgiveness and justification. Then comes the gospel warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. This is the teaching of the gospel history and promise and call and warnings as summed in our Reformed and Evangelical Canons of Dort, Head 1, Articles 3 and 4, Head 2, Article 5, and Heads 3, 4, Article 8 especially. And now with all that in place, let's move now to the second and third points of our sermon on the work of Antioch's missionaries. We saw this morning the methods they employed, and now we're going to look at the difficulties they experienced and the report they gave. The work of Antioch's missionaries then, the difficulties they experienced, and the report that they gave. Now in Luke's account of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, he records persecution in four of the six towns or cities where he records some significant gospel witnessing and labors. Four of the six places persecution is mentioned. The first instance of this persecution comes in the form of opposition from a false prophet in Paphos on the island of Cyprus. This false prophet was named Bar-Jesus, that is, son of Jesus, some other Jesus than the Lord Christ. He's also called Elymas. This false prophet opposed Paul and Barnabas and criticized severely the true gospel of God which they preached, because he sought to turn away Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, from the faith. The Apostle Paul rebuked this evil man. Verse 10 of Acts 13. "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And he looked him in the eye, and he said this to his face. And then the apostle performed a miracle of judgment upon this man. "And now behold," Paul continues, Acts 13 verse 11, "the hand of the Lord is upon me." Not a gracious, favorable hand, but a hand to crush and punish. "And thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately, that's how God's judgments work, his miracles. "Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about asking and seeking somebody to lead him by the hand." And as we noted this morning, this is Paul's first recorded miracle in Acts. It's a miracle of judgment. And Paul performed this miracle upon this godless man, making him blind, just as a few chapters earlier in Acts 9, God had made the Apostle Paul blind for a time, until Ananias came and laid hands on him. And the result of this opposition and Paul's rebuke and the miracle of judgment is that the Roman proconsul, seeing what was done, believed, because he was astonished at the doctrine, the teaching, the gospel of the Lord. Now, this is opposition in the form of a formidable opponent. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, was a false prophet and a sorcerer. He had a very nasty tongue. He was operating fully in the kingdom of the devil. All unbelievers are totally depraved, but from Paul's word of verse 10, you can see that Elymas was a man in whom total depravity had wrought out more fully and consciously. And so even from this first instance of opposition and hardship, it is obvious that the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas was not all plain sailing. That Jesus Christ was with them, and the prayers of the church at Antioch accompanied Paul and Barnabas too. And this meant something to Paul. In fact, Paul even teaches the saints in the various churches to pray for him, and pray for him in this regard. This is 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men like Elymas, for all men have not faith. Pray that for missionaries. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Reverend McGeown, our missionary in Limerick, may well face attacks like this, especially if the devil sees that he is losing a significant citizen in his kingdom. Because Sergius Paulus, the number one Roman official on the island, looked as if he was moving the way of Jesus Christ, as indeed he was. Now, the three other instances of persecution on Paul's first missionary journey involve not just one wicked man, like Elymas, seeking to stop the conversion of one man, like Sergius Paulus, but the other instances of persecution involve many, even multitudes of wicked men seeking to stop the conversion of others in the plural. So the persecution goes up a notch. The second instance of persecution comes at the hand of the unbelieving Jews at Antioch in Pisidia. Read Acts 13 verse 45 with me. The apostle has preached a sermon. He has been besought to preach again next Saturday. And on the next Sabbath day, the whole city comes to hear the word of God. But verse 45 says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. We never get crowds like this. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. This verse, verse 45, has an attack on the message. They spoke against the things that Paul taught. They contradicted and blasphemed the things which he delivered to them. And then the Lord, by the Spirit, emboldened Paul and Barnabas, verse 46 says, and said to the Jewish people, you evidently think that you are not worthy of eternal life. You don't want it. Well, now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. So from that point on, in their labors in Antioch, Paul made a more concerted and deliberate effort to, as it were, set aside the Jews and go straight to the Gentiles. and more Gentiles. Elect Gentiles believed. For as many as were ordained to eternal life, the elect believed. Acts 13, verse 48. And then the word of the Lord is published throughout the region through these Gentile converts too. And so the evil envy of the people in verse 45 works a great result. Now they preach to different people. They're converted and the word spreads further. And in verse 50, the persecution goes up another step. The Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Verse 45 was an attack on the message. Not content with that, they now attack the messengers. And these messengers, Paul and Barnabas, are banished and expelled. Worse persecution than on Paphos on the island of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas then shake off the dust from their feet. And through all this persecution, the disciples, which I take to be the disciples at Antioch and Pisidia, were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. And so now our itinerant missionaries are on their way again. The devil reckons they've spent enough time in Antioch and Pisidia, so he stirs up persecution so that they're kicked out of town. And evidently, for a different reason, Almighty God reckoned they spent long enough there, so he gave the devil a little bit of lay room so the devil would stir up some trouble, so the devil would kick them out of town, because the Lord will, look, you've done enough work there, move on, go somewhere else. Now the persecution suffered by Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, and now we're in the opening verses of Acts 14, the persecution at Iconium is similar to that at Antioch and Pisidia, only it's worse. Keeps getting worse. Verse 2, Acts 14, verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Through wicked words, they made the souls of the Gentiles bitter and angry against Paul and Barnabas. Why? Well, the last part of verse 1 says that a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles believed, and the unbelieving Jews didn't like it. Verse 3 says, long time therefore they abode speaking boldly. And the therefore is important because, knowing that there was so much opposition to them and that there were so many believers, they stayed all the longer. Lots of people here, so we'll stay a long time. Lots of people here, and there's an awful lot of opposition. Evidently, the devil wants us out, so we'll stay longer and preach the word of God because God has a work for us here. And then the division within the town of Antioch deepens with time, with more teaching, with more conversions, and with the miracles wrought by Paul and Barnabas. As verse 4 says, the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And apostles here, in verse 4, as well as in verse 14, apostles here does not mean that Barnabas is sort of up there with the 12 and Paul. That's not what it's teaching here. The word apostle with a capital A as a technical term only applies to the 12 and Paul. But as a non-technical term, the word apostle simply means a sent one. You see, Barnabas was an apostle, lowercase a, as a sent one, because he was sent, think of the first few verses of Acts 13, sent as a missionary by the church at Antioch. He is an apostle, one who is sent in that sense. We could say, for instance, that Martin McGill is an apostle because he has been sent. But he's not like the 12. And he's not like Paul, because to be an apostle in the technical sense, with a capital A, so to speak, You have to have seen the risen Christ. You have to have supernatural, miraculous powers given by God. And you must be one who can lay the foundation of the church in the first generation. Barnabas wasn't any of those things, no more than Reverend Legion is. In fact, if you sent your son out to get a couple of litres of milk, he's an apostle too. Anybody who is sent in this non-technical sense becomes an apostle. And it's very like another Greek word, diakonos, from which we get deacon. A deacon with a capital D is someone especially who collects and gives alms to the poor in the congregation. That's the office of deacon, capital D. Well, Jesus Christ calls himself a deacon or a diakonos because the word simply means a servant, a minister, a helper. See? So all Christians are deacons in the sense of helpers, servants. If you get someone in to clean your house, they're a deacon. But there's a sense in which deacon, capital D, technical sense, office bearer, the deacon in the church, just as apostle is someone sent directly from Jesus Christ to lay the foundations of the congregation of Christ in the world. So Barnabas here is said to be an apostle, but not that he's one of the 12, not that he's equal with Paul, but he's been sent. Apostle simply means sent. Sent as a missionary from Antioch. So the first stage in opposition in Iconium is verse 2, making the people think ill of the two missionaries, saying lies about them, spreading slanderous talk. Then verse 5, there was an assault, a violent attempt by Jews stirred up by the Gentiles with their rulers to abuse Paul and Barnabas and stone them. Now it's moved beyond words. Now they're planning to stone them to death. It's getting worse. But apparently, as verse 6 says, in his providence, God makes them aware of it, and they flee. Previously, they had been booted out of town at Antioch. Now, knowing they're about to be stoned if they stay any longer, they take to their heels and run out of town. Because this time they're not going to be kicked out of town, they're going to be stoned to death. And then, fleeing out of the town, verses 6 and 7 says, God uses it to spread the gospel elsewhere. And then we come to the fourth recorded persecution of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and this is at Lystra. And again, it's in two parts. You remember from this morning that there was a man lame from his mother's womb. The apostles heal this crippled man, whereupon the people, Gentile and pagan, acclaim Paul and Barnabas as gods. Paul, you must be Mercury because you're the main speaker, and Mercury was the messenger of the gods. Barnabas, you must be Jupiter, the real powerful god. The Romans would say Zeus, the Greeks would say Zeus, because you don't say as much. You are gods, Paul and Barnabas, because you've done this miracle. And being gods, we're going to put garlands, drape them over your shoulders, and we're going to bring in the oxen and sacrifice to you. Now just stay there for a wee while, and we'll bring in the oxen and offer them as sacrifices to Jupiter and Mercury. And the Apostle Paul and Prophet Barnabas are appalled. They rip their clothes open in disgust and anger. They remonstrate with the people. We're just men like you, with like passions. And we tell you, you must turn from all these foolish, vain myths about pagan gods and worship the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything is in it. The God who sends us the seasons and gives us food, serve him. And they only just managed to stop the people from slitting the throat of those oxen, cutting them into bits, and offering them up as burnt offerings upon an altar. This was part of their sufferings to be treated almost as gods here. And I would doubt if this particular form of persecution will ever befall Reverend McGeown and his labourers in Limerick. It will probably take a different shape. A few verses down, though, these same people, in 1 minute, are going to offer a sacrifice to Paul as the messenger of the gods, Mercury. A few verses later, they're stoning him to death. What a reversal. 1 minute, Paul is a god, and the next minute, he's not fit to live in the earth, and they're chucking big stones and bouncing them off his body and his head. This is a prime instance of a fickle, unbelieving crowd. And the best example of this in the Gospel accounts is Hosanna to the Son of David on Sunday, which on Friday became Crucify Him, Crucify Him. Which gives us another reason why the minister must not be a man-pleaser. These people, 1 minute, they think too much of Paul as if he were a god, and the next minute, kill him. And this stoning would have killed Paul so that he would have died, but God somehow preserved him by a miracle. And then Paul stands up, apparently unhurt, and my guess would be that he mightn't have even had a bruise on him. As if he were completely untouched, like the three friends coming out of the fiery furnace, not even smelling the smoke, in Daniel chapter 3. Now from all of this, and I've given you four instances, you can easily see the progression in the persecution. The first instance, there's just one opponent, bar Jesus. And then the next three involve many enemies. In these three, first of all, Paul and Barnabas are banished. Get out of town. The next time, they don't wait for the authorities to grab them because they know they're going to be stoned. So they run out of town. They flee from Iconium. And in the third instance, they don't get a chance to flee. Paul is caught and is stoned to death, but for God's protection at Lystra. And this progressive opposition is ordinarily what the Christian minister can expect, so that he suffers more attacks and worse attacks and from more people as time goes on, especially as Jesus Christ uses the word of God which the missionary brings to inflict damage on the kingdom of darkness. The Apostle Paul understands this and even prays for this in Philippians 3 verse 10. He prays to the Lord that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And the sufferings of the Apostle Paul in this first missionary journey are typical. Later in life, he says this, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. He was beaten with rods. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. You know that instance, we just read it. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Jonah beat him there. He was 3 days in the belly of a great fish. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils of the heathen, the Gentiles, they're all after him. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The persecutions got worse through the first missionary journey. And we ought to say a word too about the perpetrators of the persecution on Paul's first missionary journey. I'll mention the exception first. The exception is the time when the pagan Gentiles who had earlier called Paul and Barnabas gods soon and sought to sacrifice to them soon turned against them. That was the one time when the pagans initiated. But in all the other issues, all the other instances, and you may have picked this up when we read Acts 13 this morning and Acts 14 this evening, in all the other instances, it was the Jews. That's the way it was in the early New Testament biblical period. Acts 13 verse 6, this sorcerer and false prophet Bar-Jesus was a Jew. Acts 13 verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes coming to hear Paul preach, they were filled with envy and blasphemed the message. Verse 50 of Acts 30, the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and chief men of the city, raised persecution about Paul, and had them banished. Acts 14 verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles in Antioch, in Iconium. Verse 5, the planned attack on Paul to have him stoned, the Jews started that too. And then, Acts 14 verse 19, and there came thither, that is unto Lystra or Lystra, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and had Paul stoned. And here we have at the end the largest body and band of enemies from the last three cities. The enemies to the gospel in Lystra, and then the people journeyed from Iconium out of hatred for Paul, and they came even further from Antioch, all to get in on the act, to stir up the crowd against Paul and Barnabas because they hated them so much because of the message they brought, to have him stoned to death. You could say, though, that it's somewhat ironic that Paul should be persecuted. And Paul thought that too, because Paul remembered that he used to be one of them himself, one of the persecutors. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians. He was the number one grand inquisitor, so to speak. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And now God has taken the chief persecutor, made him a believer, and made him suffer for Jesus' sake. In his final epistle, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, the ones we've been reading about at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And he especially delivered him out of the stoning at Lystra when he ought to have been dead. But we haven't said the last word about the difficulties that Paul and Barnabas experienced on their first missionary journey, because not all of their difficulties were from without. 2 Corinthians 11:28 says, beside those things that are without, the persecutions, the hardships, the sufferings, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He was distressed and troubled at the persecution of the saints, their weakness, the need of grace, some of the schisms that were evident among them, the ignorance of doctrine here, the errors there, the lapses in church discipline over in that place. That came upon him daily.
maybe even worse, probably was worse than the persecutions. But there's one other difficulty that the apostle and Barnabas faced, and it's mentioned in Acts 13 and 14. It's the problem with John Mark. Acts 13 verse 5 says that Paul and Barnabas had also John to their minister or assistant or helper. Paul and Barnabas, not just two of them, there were three. And then in Acts 13 verse 13 we read, John, departing from them, when they were in Perga in Pamphylia, returned to Jerusalem. The assistant and helper they had with them quit partway through and went off home. He's mentioned again in Acts 15 verse 38, and Paul said, when they were discussing the team that was going to engage in the second missionary journey, he said, I don't think we should bring Mark with us because he didn't go to the work last time and he quit partway through. Although Barnabas, who was a relative of John Mark, thought better of him, and there was a split between Paul and Barnabas. So with the departure of John Mark, the three became two. The two, Paul and Barnabas, lost their assistant. He didn't like the work, and he didn't probably either like the opposition. Maybe he had been shaken by that confrontation between Paul and Elymas. You child of the devil, you always resist the right ways of the Lord. And then the man was struck blind for a time. That may have been the final straw for John Mark, and soon after that, he went home. This John Mark, by the way, is the one whose mother, Mary, owned the house to which Peter resorted that night he was released from prison by an angel in Acts chapter 12. John Mark was from Jerusalem. And remember, Barnabas had been sent to Antioch from Jerusalem, and Paul had earlier in his ministry been in Jerusalem too. So just as we can say that the five noted teachers or prophets in the first couple of verses in Acts 13, none of them were originally from Antioch, so too the three men that left on the first missionary journey, Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, none of them were originally from Antioch either. Very cosmopolitan church. People from different areas being used and sent out by different churches, though they weren't originally from there, so that God can bind the early churches together. And the Jerusalem connection with these three men, John Mark was from Jerusalem, Barnabas had fairly strong ties there too, and even Paul was known in Jerusalem, would have meant that not only would the church in Antioch have been praying for this first missionary journey, but the church in Jerusalem would have been praying for it too. Although Antioch would have been praying more for it, because Antioch was the sending church. So you can see the difficulties in this first missionary journey. We think of it as a grand success, and it was. But there was opposition right in the island of Paphos, right in the island of Cyprus at Paphos, a false Jewish prophet against them. Next thing you know, John Mark sods off home, takes the hump, can't be bothered anymore, and he quits. Then mounting persecutions, more and more enemies, increasingly violent, until they're clodding stones at Paul. And always upon the apostle is the burden of caring for these young, afflicted churches. And this issue of personnel and missionary work, which arises with John Mark, can be very serious. If you have men on the mission field who quit and pull out, especially if they're major helpers, you're going to have problems. Later, and I intimated this earlier, in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas
who've gone together in the first missionary journey and before that worked together in Antioch for some time, they fall out over the head of John Mark because Paul thinks he's not suitable for the next missionary journey, whereas Barnabas thinks he is, and they have to go their separate ways. A lot of grief there over personnel problems on the mission field. So we pray that there will be a good relationship, as there is, between Reverend McGill and the LRF Steering Committee. That there will be a good relationship between the CPRC Council and Missionary McGill, as there is. That the Lord will bind our missionary and the saints in the fellowship of Limerick together, and the saints here with our missionary, because this would be a very good way for the devil to get in to put a stop to the spread of the word of God by disagreements, people falling out, people quitting and then rowing over personnel. So we watch and we pray. And then we have verse 27 of Acts 14. Eventually they returned to Antioch. When they, Paul and Barnabas, were come and had gathered the church together, all the saints, not just the teachers or the council, they rehearsed or related or reported all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And this was the first biblical missionary report evening, the model for hundreds and thousands of such things ever since. The apostles would have stood up, and probably Paul, the Mercury of the two, the better speaker, would have given the burden of the message, telling them where they went. Well, we went to Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos. Then we headed to south central Turkey, as we call it, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. What did you do, Paul? We wrought miracles, which were in support of the preaching as signs. And you preached, Paul. Where especially did you preach? Well, the synagogues. How long did you preach there? Well, until they kicked me out. Okay. What difficulties did you experience, Paul? And he explained to them, increasing persecution, especially from the unbelieving Jews. And then, he would have gotten a wee bit coy at this part, perhaps. We did have some personnel problems. John Mark went home at Perga, but he probably would have been brief and discreet and moved on quickly from that point, because that might have annoyed people to some degree unnecessarily. Then Paul said, we went back to some of the cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We went back to those cities, not so much to convert others and bring them into the church, but to build up and strengthen the converts. And because we weren't out there reaching new people, but we were building up those already converted, I believe that was a large reason why we don't read of more persecution. The devil especially hates it when you bring others in to the kingdom of God from the kingdom of darkness. We confirmed the souls of the disciples when we went back to them. We exhorted them to continue in the faith, said Paul, and told them that it is only through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God in its final state. And you'll all be interested to know, dear saints at Antioch, the apostle continued, we ordained elders, teaching elders, ministers, and ruling elders. We had a special solemn service when we came back. You see, that gave the church some time for men to rise up who would be recognized and appointed, godly men. And so now, with the appointing of these elders, these groups of Christians have been consolidated at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra into a church, because you need elders, a plurality of them, for a church. Now they can baptize, now they can administer the Lord's Supper, now they can ordain other office bearers. And this, of course, is a goal of mission work. Our goal, one of them, there's more beyond that, with the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, that one day, Lord willing, there may be elders ordained down there
and thereby a church will be established. And so now Antioch, which was Jerusalem's daughter church, now Antioch has three daughter churches. At Antioch in Pisidia, Antioch's the mother of Antioch, and Antioch's the daughter of Antioch, but of course it's two Antiochs. And at Iconium, and at Lystra. And it's interesting that it was at these three places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, where the three churches were formed by the ordination of elders, it's at these three places where the persecution was worst. Because the devil was trying to put a stop to it. And if our work continues, beloved, we who are a daughter church of the PRC would then have a daughter church of our own at Limerick, and a very small reformed denomination with two churches, which would then be equally and fully churches. And after that, brethren, the apostle said, well, we travelled through Pisidia and Pamphylia, we came to Perga, and there we preached this time. We didn't preach there the first time we came there. We got on a ship at Attalia and sailed east to Antioch. And now, brethren, the apostle continues, the gratitude which ought to be expressed for all this is not to me, Paul, or Barnabas. You're not to praise our abilities or say what great preachers we are and how convincing we are as we bring the word of God, but you're to give thanks to the Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give power and glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. What happened was, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, gathered his holy Catholic Church through our weak labours. The cross, his death was fruitful, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And now, Paul continues, your prayers and support for us on the journey, now pray for the believers who've been brought in, and the churches at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and for the conversion of more Gentiles in the days ahead. Amen.